Just how committed are you, brethren, to God's way? How committed are you to the calling that you have received from the eternal God? You know, when we think of this word, commit, we may more often than not think of some error we've made, some sin that we have committed, some law we have broken. But what about a solid, firm commitment to God's way of life? And you can see how this will tie into the sermonette. How committed are we to that? When certain events occur, when an opportunity is made available to us to project ourselves in a positive way, perhaps financially or otherwise, would we compromise our calling to take advantage of such an opportunity in the world? Or would we always put God's way first? Where is our commitment? Would we try to justify something that we may be about to do and thus not remain faithful to what we know and are sure God would have us do? When God calls an individual to his way and one accepts the calling of God, a commitment is made. A lifelong commitment. This commitment is two-way. God commits to us his spirit, his faith, the knowledge of his truth, and his promise to always be there for us as long as we remain committed. And while we fall back from time to time, being human, God remains faithful to his commitment if we do not give up on him. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll read verse 10. It says here, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Without faith, of course, there would be no possibility of commitment on our part. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And emphasis, of course, is on diligently. Therefore, we must be fervent in our lives toward God's way. Although he does not expect perfection from us totally at this time, we are thankful for that, because we are still human, and we don't have God's Spirit within us without measure, as Christ had. God the Father and Jesus Christ understand this. They know our frame, and we're thankful for that. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verses 11 through 14. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's much encouragement in these words, brethren. God knows our frame. And if we remain faithful to our commitment, one day in the future, He is going to change our frame to a frame such as His own, full of strength and power and of His Spirit, a frame made of Spirit. That's what we look forward to. And even now, with the calling we have received, God promises us so much in this life if we will remain committed and faithful. Psalm 103. Well, that's where we are, I think, but we're going to go back up to verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Yes, God is gracious. And there are many examples of people in the Scriptures, brethren, who were faithful in their commitment to God, though they were not perfect in this life. And yet God accepted them and remained faithful and committed to them because of their attitude and their willing commitment to His way. We see such a one being spoken of back in Hebrews, where we started. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Which, as we know, is the chapter we refer to as the faith chapter. In verse 7 it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." In Noah's day, he didn't see many righteous men in those he came in contact with daily who would have been living examples of God's way. I mean, we think of being a small group. He was much smaller than we are. But he was faithful. Notice what the earth was like at that time. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now let's contrast this with the life of Noah as we continue reading here. In verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. There's a lot in that statement, brethren. Noah was committed to God's way. And yet we see, as the story goes forward, that the earth was corrupt and was filled with violence. Drop on down to verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And thus, God made a decision to start over. He would start over with Noah and those of his household because of Noah's commitment to God's way. Noah walked with God, brethren. Are we so committed today? Are we able to look beyond the things that have been going on? Are we able to look beyond the present world and its evil and determine for ourselves that this world, no matter what we may have to endure while living in it, does not compare with what God has in mind for us ahead? If we remain faithful, if we remain committed to our calling. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We suffer in this world, brethren. And Christ understands what we're going through because he went through it. Verse 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Let's drop down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We must never take our eyes off the promises God has made to those who truly love his way. Let's go back to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Noah, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that what we're waiting for? Abraham never lost sight of the promises that God made to him. He remained committed throughout his life, even when it appeared that God had turned his back on him. Let's drop down here to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Much had been promised to him in relation to the son, and yet now God was saying, sacrifice him to me. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham said, well, he gave him to me to begin with. If he wants to take him now, he can do that. He can give him back to me. God has the power. Abraham never gave up on God. He remained committed to God, even in the days when his human weaknesses overcame his desire to be obedient. Now, Moses was another of the faithful called of God who remained committed to the way of his calling. Let's drop on down here in Hebrews 11 to verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it made, brethren. He was the number two guy in Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the reward. Moses kept his eye on the reward with Christ and with God the Father. In the days of Nehemiah, we see an attitude positive toward God and his word. Let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember that Israel had, the nation had lost sight of God's truth, and it was being revealed again. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1 says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Notice now the time of year, brethren. It is the first day of the seventh month, which, of course, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now let's observe the attitude of the people. Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. So there he is. He's standing there in front of them, as we are doing here today, and he was reading the word of God. And there's something that's going to happen here. We're going to see that as we continue. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and then he opened it. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice the respect of the people, brethren, for the word of God. as it was being read. You know, it's sad because over the years in the church, I probably have been guilty of this too, but I have observed, and I'm sure you have, attitudes of people which reflect a total lack of respect for God and to His Word. When we come to church, brethren, we are here to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And if we're sitting here talking back and forth to one another, laughing and cutting up, picking at one another, sort of having fun and not really paying attention to what's going on, what kind of respect to God does that show? What kind of commitment to God and His way does that reflect? I've seen it. You've seen it in the past. Like I said, we're probably all guilty at one time or another. Verse 7. We'll go down to the last tab where it says, "And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." Notice, even though the people had the ability to understand, they needed help to understand the reading. And you see, God provides such help of faithful, committed men to do this. And yet, you know, there have always been those who have rejected faithful ministers because of the ruthlessness of some who call themselves ministers of God, but who pervert God's Word. And it gives all ministers a bad name. God calls those type ministers false ministers and warns the faithful that in the latter days they have to beware because there are going to be more of those that are going to show up. Notice 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You might say, "Well, this is the closest I can get. I'll accept it." But what if it's not right? It's not what God called you to. Verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." We're told by the Apostle Paul to beware of such men. Why must we reject them, brethren? Because they're not of God, and in perverting God's Word, they reject Christ and God's way. That's why. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. As we begin this, speaking of Christ, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they had not escaped who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Yes, that's going to happen. That's not too far down the road, brethren. Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. How committed are we to God's way, brethren? How serious do we take God's word when it's being read? Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Notice, a day that is holy to God. Do not mourn nor weep. Because, see, they were mourning or in weeping because of the joy they were having. For all the people wept when they heard the words of this law. So again, this day was the Feast of Trumpets. And then he said, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This day, the Feast of Trumpets, remains holy to the Lord until now. But most of the world does not reverence this day or any of the days that God calls holy and commands that we observe. Do you? Do I? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Are we committed to this way? Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Again, I always go back to when I first came into the church, and I first began understanding God's truth, compared to all of my life when I didn't understand it at all. I thought I did, but I didn't. How could someone who has gone through that experience take it lightly as time goes forward? Now, we have to stay committed, brethren, to this way. Verse 13, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra and the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." They were just going to continue right on. It was the day of trumpets, and now it's the next day following. "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths." See, they had forgotten this. They didn't know it. It was something that had been revealed earlier, but the nation had not done this for a long time. "They should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." How many, before they came into this church, understood they were to do that? I didn't, and I'm sure you didn't. "And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house and in their courtyards," or the courts of the house of God, "and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim." Yes, the nation had lost sight of these days which God calls holy. These days remain holy today, but the people, even those calling themselves Christians, many do not observe these days in respect to God's command. OK, Okay, we'll go on down now to verse 17. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. 8 days, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. Things that are very significant in the plan of God. Are we committed, brethren, as these people in Nehemiah's day became once they understood truth? Are we better prepared to walk in God's way today than we were a year ago? Are we truly growing in God's way? We have to be committed as these men and women we have been reading off here were committed. Do we heed sound doctrine? We must never forget that Christianity, brethren, is a way of life. It is God's way of life. It has everything to do with the way we should be living our lives today. Not just what we believe, but what we do. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, and we'll begin in verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Is God your life, brethren? Is he the length of your days? What do we spend our time on, as we heard in the sermonette? Have you truly chosen life over death? Blessings over cursings? The answer to that is reflected in what we do every day of our lives. And this, of course, doesn't happen on the day of our conversion, as we first begin to understand truth. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens as we live our lives and bring our lives in conformity to God's ways, and as he gives us additional knowledge and truth, and we apply those things as we learn them. We make numerous mistakes in the process of our conversion. We all understand that. But if we are faithful to repent and to change what we have been doing, God is faithful to forgive us and to continue to be committed to us. Notice the example of the life of the man Saul, who, as we all understand, became the Apostle Paul. We'll go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way to which you and I have been called, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was walking contrary to God's purpose, brethren. You see, God was calling these people, and here Saul was. He was hindering them in their growth, or trying to. Let's go to Acts 22. Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. He said, this is Paul speaking. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, the way that Jesus Christ had now explained to them, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul was persecuting those who were trying to live God's way of life based on the calling they had received from God. But he gave up that old way in his life in favor of a new way, as outlined to him personally by Jesus Christ, and which is recorded later in this chapter. You can read that. Well, let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 26. It says here, for what is man profited, Christ is speaking, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If I live my life in such a way that there is much worldly profit in it, but in the process I lose sight of the high calling of God, what good have I done myself? Now, I'm not saying here everybody ought to quit their jobs. No, we live in a society where we have to work, we have to make a living, we have to be able to support ourselves and our families and the things that we do. But some people commit their total lives to that objective of making money, becoming wealthy. I want to be the wealthiest of all. At baptism, we buried the old way of life, and we should have begun to live a new way of life, a new way of thinking, a new way of doing, as Paul did once Christ appeared to him. But now, has that new way, which we all have received at different times, has that new way become stale to us? It has to many. But if it has, brethren, we need a renewal. We must recommit to our God. We must get back on the track, as Mr. Armstrong called of the church back in the 70s. And as these people in Nehemiah's day were doing. Truth must never become commonplace to us, brethren. When we come to hear God's word expounded, this is a serious matter. We need to be committed to coming and listening and understanding so that we can apply. Learning must never cease. If any of us think that we have all the answers now, today, then we're walking on treacherous ground. To begin with, you don't always remember everything you were taught. And God continues to reveal truth. Always keep in mind the thought, I could be wrong on a certain matter. We're human, aren't we? Search the scriptures daily. Never be satisfied that you have all the answers. Because I can promise you none of us do. My teachers in this way taught me that truth does not change, because that's what the Scripture says. And since that is true, yesterday, it will be true today and forever. Truth doesn't change, because the truth is of God. And God doesn't change. And the proof of all truth that has been revealed to man is in this book. It is found in the Word of God. So we must not fear examining this book. We must not fear digging out the truth. And if we're faithful, God will never fail us in His revelation. Never forget what we learned from the beginning in this way. The Scriptures reveal that it must be precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's like digging for nuggets of gold. You know, generally, if you find a nugget, you're fortunate, because they're not all piled there in a pile together, generally. But one must work to dig out each nugget. And because most are not willing to make the necessary sacrifice, they've got other things they're committed to, and they're not willing to devote the time to achieve truth, the truth of God, then He allows them to be unsuccessful in whatever search they do have. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom will He teach knowledge? And whom will He make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? You know, God has allowed it to be done like this, brethren, because of the arrogance of man and his utter rejection of the true teachings of God in the history of mankind. God began revealing His truth all the way back to Adam. But when you go through the Scriptures, you find only a few who accepted it and made it a part of their lives. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, He will speak to this people, to whom He said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught, because their hearts were not in it. But the procedure is the same. We have to dig it out. But if we are committed, God is committed to us, and He will open our minds, He will give us His Spirit, and it will be there for us. But we have to work at it. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, you say. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Sounds like the world today, doesn't it? God would deal with His people as children, as they did not deal with him in an upright way. He was speaking to Israel here. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line. Do we live according to justice, brethren, in our dealings? And righteousness the plummet. Are our lives reflecting righteousness? The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and night by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. God is going to deal harshly with the nations, and especially with Israel, and with those in his church who are not faithful. God is going to deal with Israel and Judah, who have rejected his way, and he is going to deal with the world. But he will do it in his time. But we, brethren, must not reject now the truths that God has revealed to us through his church, which many in this day have already done. Will you reject God's way? Or will you become fully committed, as never before, to the truths that God has given to us? Remember, truth must never become commonplace to us. God's way is full of honor, full of praise, full of dignity, full of respect, full of glory, full of love, full of faithfulness. We must be growing in these areas, brethren, in our own lives. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If you work for a man, then give him the best you've got. That's what he's saying. And those who have believing masters, that is, people who know the truth and are trying to live by it, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. This is pretty harsh. But brethren, there's a lot of this that's going on around these days, and we have to be careful. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Where is our commitment? Brethren, that's the whole question. What are we committed to? You know, as we reflected earlier, what does it profit of a man if he gains the whole world, but loses out on the wonderful promises our God has laid before each of us? There's no comparison. You know, we see some of these young guys today who a few years ago had nothing, and now they've got so much money they don't know what to do. You know what they spend their time on? Trying to figure out how to make more. Sure. That's the human way. Our approach must not be that way. It must not, this approach that we've been reading about here must not be what we're committed to. God's way has to become our number one priority. Verse 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Let's notice the question one individual asked of Christ back in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" Now notice Christ's answer, verse 24. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Many are going to seek to enter into the kingdom of God, brethren, but aren't going to be able, because it is a straight and narrow gate based upon truth, based upon God's way of life, based on commitment to that way. And it is through that gate one enters the kingdom of God. We have to strive for that way. We have to be committed to that way. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." The birthright wasn't valuable to him. He wasn't committed to what God was giving him. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." There comes a point in time when there's no longer an opportunity. But we have help, brethren. In Isaiah 64, and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him." We must never forget, brethren, where our security is. It is not in any man. It's not in the wealth of this world. It's not in any philosophy, party, or whatever. But it is in the Almighty eternal God, and we have to wait on Him. We have to seek His knowledge, His truth, as He reveals it to us, and we have to be committed to it and make it a part of our lives. Notice the way of one whom God seeks to help and encourage in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we have to come to the point where we live our lives in this manner. We must make humility a way in our lives, a way for our lives. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our lives must come to reflect the life of Christ in our attitude, in our approach. If we can achieve that when we do die, the next cognizance that we will be God's kingdom. Notice Paul's attitude concerning this remark to the Philippians, verse 22. He says, but if I live on, if I continue to live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I'll be able to help people. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. He said, I know that I've got this opportunity to serve people, and that's good. But sometimes I think, well, it would just be so easy if I could just die. And the next thing I'd know would be the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that all of us have thought about that at one time or another in the past. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, that is to go on and die, and be with Christ, which is far better. Of course, we know that he wouldn't be with Christ when he dies. He's going to be in the grave. But his next awakening moment, Christ is going to be coming from heaven with a shout. And he's going to rise up. And he'll meet him. And he knew that. He knew that. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. He says, I realize what would be better for you is for me to continue to live. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all of your progress and joy of faith. I'm going to stay here because God needs me in this job to do what it is I'm doing. That's what he said. Let us notice a scripture in Hebrews that many in the world today seem to misunderstand. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But to whom will the world to come be in subjection, brethren? Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him for a little while, as the margin says, lower than the angels. And you set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just as he's talking about us, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren, brothers, sisters of Christ. Christ is worthy, brethren, because of his commitment to the way of life that he lived in the flesh. You and I must also become so committed.